Amen. As many of you may know, we've been in a series here in Acts chapter 2 to 4, where we are looking at the example of the early church, is asking the Lord to refresh us as a church and as Christians to be healthier Christians and a healthier church. So we're looking at some foundational things here week by week in just a couple of weeks here in the early chapters of Acts, and we're picking that back up this morning. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you, please grab that, open it up, Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 22 is this morning's passage. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe page 912 should take you right to this text, the pew Bible in front of you. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 5, this is the word of our Lord. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So it's the year 1517, and this is one of the more well-known and important memorable days of church history. Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, like other churches of the Roman tradition, was selling off indulgences. Indulgences were these certificates that the Roman Church said would grant remission of sin, reduce time in purgatory, all of this false stuff. In fact, Dominican monk Johann Tetzel, who was in charge of selling these indulgences in Germany, would go around with these catchy phrases, saying things like, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." You'd say, "Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum." And this was big business, right? Pope Leo would use the money gathered from indulgences to fund these elaborate projects, and people bought in. Literally, they were buying these indulgences, and they were being led astray, thinking their sins were forgiven through purchasing these certificates. But in 1517, Castle Church in Wittenberg was also the place where another monk named Martin Luther served. And Luther saw all of these abuses happening. He was discovering the biblical gospel for himself, which teaches that sins are not paid for by purchasing indulgences. They're paid for by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, forgiven. Those who turn to him in faith by grace are forgiven, and all these things are done to the glory of God. And so on October 31st, 1517, he famously nailed his 95 debating points detailing the errors of the church to the door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg in this attempt to stir up a conversation and to, Lord willing, turn the church towards biblical faithfulness. And you might imagine that his efforts were not all that well received. Right, in the first 4 years after posting his 95 theses, Luther's detractors called for him to be burned at the stake. Pope Leo personally called Luther a poisonous virus and ordered him to recant. By 1521, Luther stood before this crowd of people in a place called Worms. I'm sure it's not pronounced that way. That's how I say it. A place called Worms, where Charles V asked him to give an account for all that he was writing and saying. So how would Luther respond? Well, here are a few snippets from Martin Luther's famous response at the Diet of Worms. He says, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." He goes on to say, "I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." There's much we might learn from Luther's example, his devotion to the biblical gospel, his steadfast conviction to stand on the authority of God's word. But we might also learn from his bravery, right? His boldness in not backing down from saying the truth. His courage in contending for the faith. And Luther is but one of countless examples of Christians living bravely for the Lord. Another one is in today's text. And so as we once again turn to Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John not only following in Jesus' footsteps, but setting an example of brave Christian living for Christians who would come like Martin Luther, and like you, and like me. And so the argument is this: when facing opposition, live the faith bravely. When facing opposition, live the faith bravely. And in making that point, the text shows us two ways we might live the faith bravely. First, with brave words. So we're going to be encouraged to proclaim Christ bravely. And that's verses 5 to 12. Second, with brave allegiance. So we're encouraged to hold allegiance to Christ bravely. And that's verses 13 to 22. So that's where we're headed today. Let's get going. First, we live the faith bravely with brave words. And so the encouragement is to proclaim Christ bravely. Right? You'll notice in the passage that the Christian life might bring opposition. Let's remember a bit of the context here. Back in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Onlookers were amazed at what was happening. And so Peter uses that opportunity, led by the Spirit. He preaches this amazing gospel sermon, explaining that the outpouring of the Spirit is fulfilling Scripture and proving that Jesus really is the exalted Lord. Peter then preaches how sinners might respond to the gospel. He says, "Be saved, be baptized, be added to the fellowship." And over 3,000 people do. And then we saw how the gospel continued shaping this early Christian community with devotion to God and devotion to one another, which made them a compelling witness, and the Lord continued saving souls through their witness and growing the church. By chapter 3, we caught a glimpse of one of the more miraculous signs that the apostles were doing at this time to authenticate their ministry. And this part's really important for the context of our passage. God, via Peter, heals a lame man. And this healing tees up another opportunity for Peter to clearly proclaim Christ. And so he preaches, and upon hearing Peter's sermon, many more believe, and they too are added to the number of Christians there in Jerusalem, which is now up to over 5,000 people. But while some believe, some do not, including the religious leaders, who by the beginning of chapter 4 arrest and imprison Peter and John. And so it's roughly about 6 weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. And his followers are already enduring opposition for following him. And by our text, Peter and John have spent the night in a prison cell, and their opposition continues. Their arrest and their imprisonment is now leading to an interrogation. Verses 5 to 7 paint that picture for us. The Jewish rulers and elders and the scribes and the high priestly family are all gathered. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the highest tribunal in Jewish life. And Peter and John are set right in the midst, right in the middle of that gathered group. And so just try to imagine how intimidating this would have been. So there they are, standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and they're asked a question. Verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Well, while the question certainly relates to the miracle, right? The this is the healing of the lame man. While the question relates to the miracle, these leaders seem to care less about the healing and more about the teaching attached to it. Right? At the heart of their question is this matter of authority. Power and name. Power and name, right? By what power did you do this? By whose name was this miracle invoked? By what authority did you guys heal this man? The Sanhedrin didn't know, so they asked. But this was more than naked curiosity. This was opposition. Right? If you were to go home later today and read through John 18 and then Matthew 26 and then read back, come here back to Acts 4, 5, and 6, you would see that these are the very same leaders who rejected Jesus. These leaders are the people who studied the law, who led Israel spiritually, but they did not understand that everything they taught was fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, they were decidedly against Jesus. And then here come Peter and John performing a miracle and then preaching it was Jesus who did it. And by the way, all of you are sinners. And he's the Savior you need. And he's the one who has the compassion in his heart and the power in his person to not only give a lame man legs, but to give a sinner a clean soul. And so they preached this message, and that was the last thing these leaders wanted to hear, right? So the Sanhedrin throws these two apostles in prison, and then the next day they trot them out, and they stand them up in the middle of their assembly, and they ask, so who was it that did this again? Just remind us, right? Where did the power and the authority for this miracle come from again? You see, Peter and John were in hot water here because they were clear in their service to Jesus, and these religious leaders did not like it. Already their Christian bravery is being tested. But this opposition also affords an opportunity, as it so often does. Right, the leader's question is this meatball pitched right down the middle of the plate, just sitting there for Peter and John to hit right out of the park. Right, so what would these apostles do? Will they cower in the back of the batter's box with the bat frozen on their shoulder doing nothing? Will they say nothing? Will they tell these leaders what these leaders want to hear? Or will they bravely take a swing and preach Christ? What do we learn here from them? Well, in the face of opposition, they proclaim Christ bravely. And immediately we find the power for their brave Christian lives. It comes from God himself, right? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples back in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12? He was preparing them. He was speaking them about persecution to come. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And now Jesus' words are proving true. Right, the Holy Spirit fills up Peter. The third person of the triune God, the helper, has come upon Peter and empowers him for the brave preaching he's about to undertake. And if we need evidence that the Spirit is going to make all the difference, just consider this is the very same Peter who weeks earlier, in cowardice, denied Jesus three times. But now the Spirit has filled Peter and emboldened him for this moment of witness. And so Peter doesn't pull bravery up out of the recesses of his own self. He doesn't make himself brave. He doesn't give himself a TED talk, looking in the mirror, say, "Be brave, Peter, go do it." And he figures out how to find the strength to do it. That is not what happened. He's not brave in his own right, and so he gets none of the glory for this. God empowers Peter, and God gets the glory. And so, brothers and sisters, please do not hear a call today to make yourself into some sort of spiritual William Wallace out of your own resources. Rather, hear a call to come humbly in dependence to God, to petition him for strength for moments of need, to trust him, to strengthen you for service to him, because we are a people who need the Spirit of God for the life God has called us to. Well, Peter has God's help, and so he starts preaching. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? So Peter says, yes, a good deed has been done. And if you're asking me by what name this good deed was accomplished, let me go ahead and tell you the name. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. He's addressing these religious leaders, but he's also addressing all of Israel, notice. He's not saying, like, let me say this in a corner, whisper it so you can hear it, but just don't tell anybody I said this. There is no shame. There's no tiptoeing around. There is no pulling punches. Let everybody know. You leaders, all of Israel, let everybody know by Jesus' name, not my name, not John's name, no one else, just Jesus. By his name, by his power, by his authority, that lame man right there has been healed. But do you see what else Peter's doing in this response? He not only ascribes power and authority to Jesus, he then takes the opportunity to elaborate on who this Jesus is. And so he adds, and by the way, let me remind you who this Jesus who performed this miracle is. He's the Christ. Right? We see it right there in the text, by the name of Jesus Christ. Let's remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a messianic title. He's saying this Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Savior. And then Peter adds, this Jesus came from Nazareth, right? This Jesus who is the Christ came in flesh. And while some might wonder what good could ever come out of Nazareth, we've come to learn that God's Savior did. And by the way, we all know him. We witnessed his life. We saw his works. We heard his teaching. This Jesus is the God who came and lived the perfect life we never could have lived. And he lived it before our very eyes. He was born of Nazareth. And then Peter preaches, this Jesus is the one whom you crucified. He tells them, right in the middle of that intimidating group, the Christ came and you killed him. God's son was nailed to a cross. He was hung between criminals, dying a sinner's death. And you did that. But this Jesus is also the one whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus did not stay in the grave. On the third day, he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He conquered death. He rose to life. And so to answer your question, you see that lame man, that man whose legs were once lame, you see him leaping around on new legs over there. This Jesus who came, who died, who rose, who is God's promised Messiah by his powerful name, this man has been made well. Does that answer your question? Is that clear enough? But then Peter goes on. And in case that has not yet sunk in for you, let me prove to you from the very scriptures you are supposed to be experts of that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is Peter reaching back and tugging the thread of Psalm 118, which these leaders would have known well, and tying that thread to Jesus. So imagine you're part of a building project. You're trying to build a building out of stone, and you have this giant pile of rocks over here, and you're picking through and you're looking for the right stone to serve as the solid, the beautiful, dignified, strong, well-shaped, ornamental stone on which the whole building will be built. This is the stone that will support and represent the whole building. You are looking for a suitable cornerstone. So you're one of the builders. You're all looking through. They find the perfect stone. And then they throw it away. Peter, using Psalm 118, says to these Jewish leaders, that's what you did. That's exactly what you did. He uses their own scriptures to say, you are the builders, right? The promises, the prophets, the covenants came through the Jews, but when the Christ who fulfills it all came, you rejected him. Jesus is the cornerstone, and God's kingdom will be built upon him and him alone, and you deemed him unworthy, and you cast him away, and you crucified him. But God accepted him and raised him from the dead. Peter looks them right in the face, and he tells them, don't you understand you have rejected Christ? And then Peter's sermon reaches its crescendo in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By salvation, Peter means rescue from sin and death and God's just judgment unto new life with God. And he's crystal clear. There is only one name that provides that salvation. The name of Jesus Christ. Friends, the world's many false religions are not multiple avenues to the same God. Any belief system or worldview that does not lead sinners to Jesus Christ is false. Being spiritual, being moral, being religious does not save you. It's like Peter's telling these big shot religious leaders, you fellas being priests and scribes and teachers and scholars is not going to save your souls. There's one way, one path, one name, Jesus. Salvation has an exclusive entrance, right? Through Jesus. This is what Jesus himself said. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Only Jesus is the sinless Savior who shed his blood to pay for our sin, who resurrected in victory over Satan's sin and death. Only Jesus lives and reigns over all things. Only Jesus provides forgiveness and redemption and eternal life to all who repent of sin and trust him in faith by grace. And so this is what Peter boldly preached. And just take a second and think about his example of bravery. Right? This man just got arrested, imprisoned. He's now being interrogated for preaching Jesus. And now given it out, right? Given it the chance to recant, he doubles down and he proclaims the same thing that got him into trouble in the first place. In the Spirit's strength, he did not crumble under the pressure to amend the gospel and make it a little easier to receive. He wasn't intimidated into walking back his witness. He proclaimed Christ bravely. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please understand that Peter's brave, Holy Spirit-fueled words are God's word for us too. And one thing I hope you hear this morning is that all of us are sinners before a holy God. Naturally, all of us have rejected the cornerstone. And only Jesus can save us. So hear today that he is the Savior you need. And so we very, with all the heartfelt passion I can provide, I just plead with you this morning to turn to him and to repent of your sin and to trust him in faith so that your soul might be saved. We plead with you to consider Jesus. And Christians, I don't know about you, I keep looking at this text every day, multiple times a day, all week long, thinking, man, I wonder what I would have done. If I was marched to the town square, the center of town, this afternoon, and town officials hauled me in the midst of their gathering, like the selectmen and the town manager and the police chief and whoever, and if they explicitly did not want me professing Christ or proclaiming Christ, and I was asked a question similar to this question, I keep wondering, what would I have said? But what about us at work? What about in the cubicle at work? Or over the fence talking to a neighbor? Or across the dinner table from a family member? What would I say? What would you say? What will we say in the difficult situations that come up this week? Will we pray for the Spirit's help and bravely proclaim Christ? We live the faith bravely with brave words. So proclaim Christ bravely. Second, we live the faith bravely with brave allegiance. So hold allegiance to Christ bravely. So the Christian life brings opposition. Not news to anybody. But as we keep reading, we see that this opposition sometimes takes the form of prohibition. Right? By verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So apparently, both Peter and John were speaking here. It wasn't just Peter. John was there too, saying things in front of the Sanhedrin. And they were bold. And they had this confident, unhindered, unrestrained, courageous way about them as they proclaimed Christ. And that boldness was especially noteworthy to these religious leaders because Peter and John were uneducated common men. And that's not a dig. That's just a fact, right? That doesn't mean they were unintelligent. It means they were untrained. They were not formally trained, right? These were lay people. These were fishermen. And so the fancy pants religious leaders are just blown away by their teaching. How can they speak with such authority? Man, they seem to really know their Bibles. How did this happen? And if nothing else, I just hope that example encourages us. Right? If you haven't been to seminary, if you're not a Christian who's writing commentaries and speaking at conferences, God can still use you. In fact, when the powerful gospel is confidently presented in the power of the Holy Spirit to ordinary people, the power of Christ really shines. And so be encouraged. And so the religious leaders are astonished, and by verse 14, they see the man who was healed standing beside them, and they had nothing to say in opposition, right? They were speechless. There that man is, right over there. Verse 22 tells us he was paralyzed for more than 40 years. So for 40 years, everyone knew him as the guy getting dragged to the beautiful gate of the temple complex to beg for alms, never being able to stand up on the weight of his own two legs. And here he is jumping and leaping around. Peter worked that miracle. Now he's healed. We asked who did it. Peter said it was Jesus. What do we say here? And so by verses 15 and 16, these religious leaders dismiss Peter and John. They confer amongst themselves. They say, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Right? Everyone saw the miracle. We cannot deny this. They claim it was from Jesus. We don't like that. According to verse 17, the religious leaders didn't want the Christian gospel spreading. According to verse 21, the religious leaders found no way to punish Peter and John because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Right? In other words, the crowds are praising God for this miracle. So if we imprison or harm the guys who worked the miracle, we might run the risk of unrest. And so what do we do with Peter and John? Here's what they decide. Verses 17 and 18. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. prohibition. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they could try to shut down those connecting it to Jesus. So they warned them, you are never again to speak to anyone in Jesus' name. You are prohibited. Keep the name of Jesus out of your mouth and off of your lips. Isn't that the enemy's way? Right? To stop Christians from speaking the gospel? To discourage Christians from speaking God's word? If I could only intimidate them into being quiet about Christ, I would be so thrilled, the devil thinks. And then the cherry on top, verse 21, refers to further threats the Sanhedrin made against Peter and John. So they're threatening them. Keep doing it. Watch what happens. Keep speaking about Jesus. Wait and see what we do to you. And so this is a prohibition, and this prohibition is opposition. And friends, this is the sort of thing we can expect in the world. The world we live in and the world we love is lost in sin. And so it is a place, even nowadays, where it's commonly believed that to tell people that Jesus is the only way to salvation is harmful. Right? Our culture says that's doing harm to people because everyone has the right to choose for themselves the way to God or eternity or whatever you want to believe in. And to tell anyone, no, there's one exclusive way is a harmful thing, we're told. But the Christian worldview says no. There is one Savior through whom salvation is available, and the most loving thing we could ever proclaim to anyone is that we all need to turn from all the false stuff to Him. But friends, we live in a world that bristles at that truth. Our world, our culture hears verse 12 and just wants to vomit. Our world does not want to hear that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And our world certainly does not want to hear that Jesus is the Savior and He's the only Savior. And we oftentimes may just, in the natural course of our lives, feel the bristling reaction, don't we? In the media, at work, in our neighborhoods, children and teens, at school and in friendships. We may face moments when we feel this unspoken prohibition to bravely stand for Christ. If you do, you're getting eye-rolled and left out or mocked or reprimanded. You may even lose your job or worse. And the time may come in our country, as it already has in so many others, when we are explicitly prohibited from ministering God's gospel word. And so maybe we can taste the flavor of the meal Peter and John are eating here. What do we do when we're tasting that flavor, when the day comes when we're eating that meal in full? In the face of prohibition, what do we learn here from Peter and John? We learn to hold allegiance to Jesus Christ bravely. Here's what Peter and John could have said in response. Right? They could have said, do not speak about Jesus. And they could have said, okay, thank you. We got the message. And then they leave and settle into a nice little safe life of no longer speaking about Jesus. They could have done that. Here's what they do, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That is both a statement and a rebuke. And of course, there's wisdom required for saying such things. You see, there are spheres of authority. We are commanded in Scripture, actually, to honor and submit to governing authorities. Romans 13 is a great chapter of the Bible to read more on if you're interested in that. But the Scripture's testimony also clarifies that we don't follow earthly authorities into rebellion against our heavenly authority. Government is a sphere of authority that exists under God. And when governing authorities reject God and command Christians to do the same, Christians always obey God, our ultimate authority. We have a prime example of that in our text, right? When governing authorities prohibit us from speaking about Jesus, we respectfully say no in obedience to God. I'm going to keep speaking about Jesus. And you see what Peter and John are doing here. Jews would have believed that obedience to God supersedes obedience to men. And so when the Sanhedrin commands the apostles to stop preaching Christ, the apostles press the nerve of the leader's own belief. And they ask them, all right, you tell me, is it better for us to listen to God or you? You be the judge. You decide. And then they give their own answer. No, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And underneath those words is this attitude, we're happy to suffer if it means standing with our Savior. So Peter and John are living as both good citizens and as good Christians. They're not trying to be insurrectionists, but they're not participating in lies. And they're not shying away from living the truth. They're not forsaking obedience to God. They're not fearing men more than they're fearing the Lord. Their allegiance is primarily to God, and that is not only good for Jesus' name, it is also good for the world around them, even if the world around them doesn't see it that way. This is what Martin Luther did. I can't recant. You've abused the gospel and with these indulgences. I've told the truth based on the word of God. Who am I going to obey, the Lord or you? Here I stand. Brave allegiance to the Lord. That is the Christian way. And look at the Lord's grace. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Bravely preaching the gospel is what Christians do. It sometimes thrusts us into opposition, but it's also what we do in the midst of opposition until God delivers us to the praise of his own name. And that deliverance might come in this life, like it did here for Peter and John for this moment. Or we may have to wait for our deliverance until eternity. But deliverance is coming. And so we bravely preach Jesus because we are a people who live with allegiance to Jesus. And we're a people who live with allegiance to Jesus because we are a people whom Jesus has saved and made God's people. We are a people who have received his Holy Spirit. We are a people who has been with Jesus. God has done that for us. So Cornerstone, if we're going to be a healthy church, we're going to have to be a brave church. We're going to have to know where our allegiances lie and not move an inch off the gospel, not take a step off God's commands, not compromise an ounce of obedience. And so, brothers and sisters, this is gut check time. We're all asking of ourselves, has my allegiance to Christ wavered? And then in faith, because this is what God does, we're asking him to transform us. Right? From the person who, like Peter before the little girl, is pressured into denying Jesus, into the Peter who before the Sanhedrin is bravely standing for Jesus. And brave Christianity is tough, so let's be a church that helps each other. Just to give you a little sneak peek on next week, as we'll see next week, let's pray for each other in each other's bravery and boldness. We can pray things like, Father, fill my brothers and sisters with your spirit and make us brave in hard moments. We pray for our teenagers that when their peers are discouraging them for following you, that you would not allow them to be discouraged from following you. We pray for those in the workplace that when corporate policies make living the Bible difficult, Lord, fill their hearts with courage to live the Bible. We pray things like we pray for our moms and dads that when they're raising their children in the fear of the Lord and that's being attacked, you, Lord, give them resolve to continue raising their children in the fear of the Lord. We pray for our single adults that when they're tempted to exchange commitment to you for satisfaction in the world, you, Lord, satisfy them with Christ and strengthen them with spiritual legs and arms to keep moving as they run the race to the end. We pray for our older saints that as their bodies are breaking down and they're questioned to question you and their resolve is growing weak along with their bodies, Lord, give them faith that is strong so that they would love you to the end. We pray for Peter's words and allegiance to be our words and allegiance. Help us to fear you, God, and not men. Help us to engage the world with the truth and not cower away. Help us not to be peer pressured or intimidated into compromising our beliefs. We got to pray for each other in all of those ways. Let's pray for each other's Christian bravery. And let's check in on each other and counsel each other with the word and pick each other up when we fail, because we will. And hold each other up when opposition comes and it hurts, because we're in this together. We are a family and we are following Christ together. We want to be a brave church, but we want to be a brave church together. We want to live the faith bravely. When facing opposition, Peter and John preached Christ, and then they declared, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When facing opposition, Martin Luther taught the gospel and then declared, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. What about us? When opposition comes, what will we do? What will we say? Live the faith bravely. Let's pray. Father, you are a glorious God, worthy of our allegiance, our hearts, our minds, our strength, our time, our effort, our resources, our whole lives. We want to live them for you. Give us your spirit. Strengthen us for the hard moments. Help us to stand up and to press on. And do it for the glory of your own name.